Open your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't already done so, and put your bookmark at John chapter 8. We're going to look at a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. Put your bookmark there. We're actually going to begin this evening with a couple of verses from Leviticus chapter 11. So if you'll turn to John 8, put your bookmark there, and then flip over to Leviticus chapter 11. Good to see you tonight. Appreciate your presence. I know there's a lot of things that vie for our attention. It is, for those who are big football fans, the playoffs, and the Cowboys are playing this evening, and I think they start at 5:30. This will not be a four-minute sermon, so don't get your hopes up, okay? They'll still be playing. Chances are pretty good. They won't even be through with the national anthem by the time 6 o'clock rolls around. So, I do have one request of you this evening as we begin. When I moved to Texarkana to start preaching, I was 23. I look at that now and think, man, I was a kid. I moved up there, didn't know anybody in the congregation there. Little bitty group, about 35 or 40 of us when we started. Two or three kind of central families, as is generally the case in a small group like that. And one of those families, they just kind of took me under their wing. They had three little boys, and I don't know how many times I ate supper at their house. I've got Sherry's blueberry banana pie recipe in my kitchen now. That they were just wonderful people to me. Bill Brittenham died yesterday after a very quick diagnosis with thyroid cancer. And Bill was a really godly man, a very mild-mannered man, always willing to teach, always willing to do anything. Not really what you think of as kind of a dynamic, stand up and take charge, take the lead kind of man. Very godly, worked hard, very talented, very smart. They're going to bury him, I think, tomorrow. And people won't come from all over the country to Bill Brittenham's funeral. He just wasn't that kind of man that just attracted people right and left that, you know, everybody wants to be there. But he has reached out to me for 40 years. Write an article, some sermon online. Just want to tell you how much I appreciate it. Just want to tell you how much I got out of this. I'm going to tell you something, folks. And I want you young folks especially to listen. We're all going to die. And it's going to come a lot faster than you can imagine. Now, I was 23 yesterday, sitting at the Brittenham's kitchen table, drinking coffee. And the only thing that matters in this life is that you choose to serve God. And right now, that may not mean much to you, but high school and all your buddies and all the pressure and baseball and soccer and basketball and everything that we pour our lives into doesn't amount to diddly. All that matters is we're all going to die, and we better be ready. And I am grateful to have had Bill Brittenham's influence in my life. And I pray that we'll all be as ready as Bill was. And so please remember that family. I know probably none of you, maybe one or two of you have met them at some point. I don't know, John, Tom, and Carolyn may have met them in Texarkana at some point. I know that they don't mean anything to you, but they mean something to me. And so please remember them. Hard time in their life. Their middle son, James, the same week Bill was diagnosed with thyroid cancer, James was diagnosed with leukemia. So when I talked to Jeff, the oldest son, he was actually in Houston on his way back home to try to be with his dad, who passed away the next day. I don't know if Jeff got home to time to see his dad or not, but remember the Brittenham family. There's lots of godly folks out there that are helping people. And let's make sure that we're among those, okay? I apologize. It's kind of emotional right now. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 11, and we talked about this in the Old Testament class a little bit this morning, what this chapter is probably the most known for is the fact that God gives the children of Israel these regulations about clean and unclean. Always kind of a fascinating subject to me, why they could eat what they could, and why they couldn't eat what they couldn't eat. And the bottom line is, while we try to explain all those things away, the reason that certain things were clean and certain things were unclean is because God said they were clean and unclean. And I know that because you get to the New Testament and pretty much God tells Peter, look, if I say it's clean, it's okay to eat. And God did this in an effort to underscore a principle. And if you look at verses 44 and 45, God makes this very clear. And this is actually the first time in the Old Testament that God makes this statement, although it is a statement that he will make repeatedly throughout the rest of the Scriptures. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There are a lot of the commands that God makes to the children of Israel that are actually rooted in the concept of God's holiness. And I think for a lot of us, we think about that concept and it is almost an academic concept to us. God's holy, God's set apart, God's sanctified. We're supposed to be holy, we're supposed to be set apart, we're supposed to be sanctified. Move along. I think we fail to appreciate the significance of the idea of the holiness of God. If we were to study through Leviticus when you get over to chapter 19, where God enumerates a bunch of the Old Testament laws, he does so by saying, for instance, "You shall honor your father and mother, I am the Lord." And at the beginning of that section, at the beginning of chapter 19, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So when he is saying, "I want you to keep this commandment, I am the Lord," what he's saying is, this is a commandment that comes because of my holiness, and it is going to represent your holiness. I am set apart. Now, stop and think about that. From what is God set apart? And I think the answer to that is everything that we know. When God says, "I am holy," what he's trying to get us to understand is God's not a part of this created universe. God's not subject to the universe's law. God is not does not operate simply within the confines of this world. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by all the things that bind us. He is separate and apart from all that he created. And it is a concept that's exceptionally important because what he asked of the children of Israel was, "I want you to be separate and apart from everything I've created." And I don't know that they ever got that. I think intellectually they probably did, just like we get it intellectually. But in all honesty, how much does the concept of holiness drive your life? How much do you stop and think, "I'm supposed to be separate to God from the rest of the world, all the time, in every capacity"? In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is pondering why God would use an unrighteous nation to punish the righteous nation. And Habakkuk makes the observation, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." And that is true of God in his being. And I want you to appreciate that concept of God being distinct. And then I want you to turn over to John 8. If God is a holy God, and throughout the Old Testament he underscores that in a bunch of ways, sets the boundaries around Mount Sinai, that's what we were talking about this morning in class, so that nobody could come near to him, put the most holy place in the tabernacle, so that nobody could approach him. In all the visions, his throne is distant in Revelation. It's across a great glassy sea because he wants us to understand we can't come near to him. And the reason that we can is because he is separate. He is God. He is pure. He is righteous. He is holy. And we are not. And then you get to the Gospels. John chapter 8, Charles has already read the first few verses for us, reads this way. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Important observation, by the way, from John. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is a well-known story. I don't have any grand new insight into it so that you're going to learn something that you didn't know before. I do want you to think about it from a perspective maybe that you haven't thought about it before and make a couple of applications for us. Only 3 points tonight, not seven, okay? So, think about a holy God living in a land of unholy people. Just dwell on that for a moment. What must have that have been like for Jesus? For all of eternity before creation, he was God. Devin made that observation for us this morning. He was the creator. He was preexistent. He was there before the incarnation. When he came to the earth, he took upon himself a body. I don't understand how he was God and man at the same time, but the whole point of the Gospels is that he was God. That's what John argues in John chapter 1. He is the same being he always was. He's just in flesh now, which means that he was separate and holy. He was set apart from the created universe, and yet he came into the created universe. And while I can't explain that in regards to the physics behind it all, what captures my attention in this study is he was holy. Nobody could come near him. Mankind could not approach him. Man had fallen. He had no right to have fellowship, which we talked about this morning, because of his sin. And therefore, the God of all creation, who is a holy, self-existent being, is separate from everything that he made, including mankind, the crowning jewel. And now, here he is, living in the midst of an unholy people. The older I get, the less I like to get dirty. I don't know how you feel about that. Well, as a kid, you know, dirt was just the greatest thing in the world. Find a place to roll in it. That was. Now, if I'm wearing something clean and there's something dirty on it, I'm headed to find some place to get it off. I do not like the concept of being dirty anymore. I get that way from time to time, but it's not my favorite condition. Can you imagine a holy God sitting in the temple and all of these people are coming to him and they're sinful people. They're diseased people. They're fallen people. Some of them have no even desire to be holy. And on this occasion, as he's talking to a bunch of unholy people, I don't know if that created discomfort in Jesus' mind as God. I really don't know, but that is a curiosity to me. He's clean and everything around him is dirty. And the Pharisees, who are just constantly edging him, come up and say, "Hey, we found this woman, and we caught her in an act of adultery." And I don't mean that she's simply an adulteress. I mean, we caught her in the act of adultery. Don't you know that there's part of Jesus that wanted to step away from that? I mean, I'm not holy. And that even causes that kind of reaction for me. And yet, we have this incident. Here's a couple of things I learned from it. From a holy God interacting with an unholy people. And the first one is this. God, even though he's a holy God, is a compassionate being, and I need to learn to be more compassionate. This is the worst day of this woman's life. I don't know if this is the first time she's committed. We know nothing about this woman. This may have been a common practice for her. We have no idea. I have no idea how the Jews found her. I don't know if the whole thing was... we don't know anything. But I do know that on this day, when she was in the act of adultery, men barged in. They took her. They drug her out to the most public place in Jerusalem and stood before the man that many people, and especially in this place, many people were suspecting was the Messiah, and said, "Moses said we should stone her." What do you say? Man, does it get worse than that for this woman? And yet Jesus is just intolerant of it. Stoops down, writes in the dirt, just ignores them. And you're familiar with how the story goes. As they begin and continue pressing the matter, Jesus finally stands up and says in verse 7, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And they are all convicted by their conscience, and they go out one by one, oldest to the youngest. Sin ought to be reprehensible to us. Devin touched on this morning. In fact, Devin and I's sermons really overlap. And it's not my fault because Devin knew what I was preaching, okay? But sin ought to be reprehensible to us. And I think some sins are reprehensible to us. Is that correct? Do you tend to think of some sins as really horrendous? You can look at the lists in the Bible of sinful activities, and it's always a curiosity to me to kind of do this. This is not a bad exercise every now and then. Romans chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Man, there's not many things that Paul leaves off that list. When you read that list, are some of those things worse to you than others are? I think if we're honest, they are. I think if you look at, you know, sexual immorality, that for some reason has an intimacy attached to it that we find absolutely heinous. Or you look at the idea of violent, and there's, I mean, you know, the idea of somebody being a murderer. But then you get a little of that strife, whisperers, murmurers. You know, that's pretty easy, and just because we have a conversation going down the road to somebody about somebody else that we know, but we don't want to necessarily get out, so we're going to hedge ourselves. Man, don't say anything about this, but this concerns me. And, you know, that kind of, well, I don't like this at work, or I don't like this at church. That kind of stuff we don't think too much of. But, buddy, keep me away. Deliver me from the murderers and the adulterers. Do you appreciate that in the eyes of God, you and I are just as guilty as that woman was? When it comes to being separated, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. I need to appreciate that when I look at everything out there in the world, and especially as we're moving into a generation of people that have not been raised with very many moral standards, a generation of people who don't know God, who haven't been exposed to the Bible, who are becoming less and less religious simply by virtue of tradition, and therefore more and more wicked. Those two things just go hand in hand. I need to appreciate there's a lot of people out there that are living very, very ungodly lives, and they deserve to be punished. And so do I. In my mind, it may not be the same level of sin, but my sin separates me from God just like their sin separates them from God. And here's where we need to settle with this. We have an obligation to help, folks. We have an obligation to help everybody get out of sin. As Devin pointed out this morning, the heinousness of it, the danger of it, the consequences of it are so horrendous that we are all subject to it, and we need to see ourselves just like everyone else. And therefore, when Jesus offers a parable about forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, Peter says, My brother sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? Basically, Jesus says, you just need to forgive him as many times as it takes. You don't put limits on that, because God's not going to put limits on that. And when he tells the parable about the unmerciful servant, the point that he makes is, the king says, I had compassion on you, why didn't you have compassion on him? And that's something I need, because I don't have a lot of prejudices in this life, but the prejudice I fight more than anything else is the prejudice against people who are not faithful to the Lord. I struggle with that. Not out of self-righteousness, just out of frustration. A holy God stood before a very unholy woman, surrounded by other unholy men, in the midst of an unholy crowd, and had compassion on her. We need to learn that. Observation number two. A holy God in the midst of unholy people was a forgiving God. In verse 11, or verse 10 and 11, when all the crowd leaves, or at least the Pharisees have at least withdrawn. If you read the rest of the chapter, there are still some around because the conversation continues. But the ones who are making this accusation, they all leave or at least withdraw so that they are not pressing Jesus anymore. And so when Jesus raised himself and looks around and no one's there, he asked the woman. It's interesting the way he does this. A woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? How would you answer that question? You know, I mean, if you're being honest, you'd have to say, well, there's nobody really here saying anything right now, but I do stand condemned. I mean, she was supposed to die under the law of Moses. So Jesus says, where are the people that condemning you? And well, these ones that instigated this, they're not there anymore. They're not here. There's no one condemning me at the moment, Lord. And, you know, Jesus could have said, well, were you guilty? You know, he could have used this time as an object lesson for this woman. The woman at the well, you remember back in John chapter 4, go get your husband. Oh, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, oh, really? You don't have? No, Jesus says, no, yeah, you've had five of them. He doesn't let her off the hook, does he? But this woman, well, I'm not going to condemn you either. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because Jesus knew what she had done. I doubt very seriously that these Pharisees and scribes would have had to tell Jesus what she had done. Jesus was God. He knew the hearts of men. I don't know if he could walk up to you and look at you and know everything you'd done, but my suspicion is, as God, he could. And so he knows this woman's guilt. He knows what's happened. He knows where she stands relative to the very law that he uttered from Mount Sinai. He knows all of those things. And yet he is willing to be compassionate and forgiving. Now, here's where I want to go with this. He knows what my sins are too. Every one of them. He knows what your sins are too. Every one of them. Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And we are laid naked before Him. This woman's not the only person in the history of mankind that Jesus knows about in regards to their sin. And that should arrest us. You young folks, if you're old enough to understand your accountability before God, please understand God knows every sin you've ever committed. And to the rest of us, it's easy to look at the young folks and go, young people anymore, they don't pay attention to what's important. Well, the rest of us, God knows every sin we've committed. God knows the sins we've committed since we obeyed the gospel. God understands our heart. God knows. And our tendency is to dismiss it, perhaps, or maybe neglect it because it's not as big a deal as other sins that are out there. We are very wont to say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better know such and such over there. Well, that doesn't hold any water. God knows our sin. Jesus knows our sin. And this is even more disconcerting. It's Jesus that's going to be the judge. In this circumstance, there is a bit of irony because they bring this woman to Jesus and ask Him to pass judgment. That's exactly what God said Jesus is going to do. Now, He's not going to do it yet. John chapter 5 came to save. He didn't come to condemn yet, but God's given me authority to execute justice. And so she's standing before the judge laid bare, and the judge is 30-some-odd years old and perfect. Here's another element. Are these layers starting to pile up in your mind? He's the holy God who's lived 30-some-odd years on this earth and has maintained His holiness. And so not only is He innocent while everybody else is guilty, He's the judge who is innocent while everybody else is guilty, and He's the holy God who is innocent and the judge while everybody else is guilty and unholy. How does He even stand in her presence? And don't you know that if we all stop and think this through, folks, we are hopeless before a holy God. Absolutely and utterly hopeless before a holy God. And yet the statement Jesus makes to this woman is the statement that I anticipate hearing on the day of judgment. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Jesus can save me. And I don't offer that just to the Sunday morning crowd when we have some visitors and we don't know if they're Christians or not, or to just the young people who haven't obeyed the gospel that we're trying to get their attention about the important things. I offer that to all of us. I offer that to me. Jesus can save me from all these things that I still struggle with. Even though He's holy and I'm unholy, He has shown His willingness to offer forgiveness. And I want you to appreciate how important that offer is. None of the other things that God offers to us hold any water without forgiveness. There is no eternal life without forgiveness. There is no resurrection from the dead without forgiveness, not resurrection to glory. There is no eternal association, fellowship with God that we talked about this week. There is none of that without forgiveness. This is the end-all, be-all, most significant thing that our life revolves around. Where do we stand before God, and am I forgiven? Now, we could take the time at this point to say, well, okay, well, how do we get there? I suspect everybody in this audience probably knows the answer to that. You're going to have to put your trust in God that he's going to forgive you. Because Jesus died and offered a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and I'm going to have to change my life, and I'm going to have to be baptized in order to have my sins forgiven. If I don't do those things, I'm going to be subject to the wrath of a holy God as an unholy person. Do you get that? Please be honest with yourself about where you stand before God. We are no different than this woman who deserved death. And yet, Jesus forgives. And that brings me to the last observation. And that again is seen in verse 11, actually verse 11 and 12. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And he spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I want you to appreciate that there's really just one thing that Jesus notes here. I've kind of got it in my mind divided into two. Go and sin no more. We have to be penitent people. We just can't keep going on living in whatever sin has beset us in our past. And that's all over the Scriptures. You see it in Ephesians 1. You see it in Romans chapter 6. We just can't keep living in sin. And that means we got to try. And it never fails. If you make that point, somebody goes, "Well, what about if I mess up?" Well, that's where forgiveness comes in. But we got to try. It concerns me when we spend a lot of time on evangelistic programs. How do we get people to obey the gospel? And so we've got methodology. We've got sales pitches. We've got all kinds of things that we want to promote. If they say this, you say this. If they say this, you say this. And I guarantee you, you follow the plan, by the time you're finished with that hour-long study, you're going to have them in the water. I'm going to tell you the issue that man has always dealt with, that we are still dealing with, and that methodology doesn't deal with. God calls man to repent. Dunking somebody in water when they have no intention of changing and trying not to live in sin anymore, best I can tell, does them absolutely no good whatsoever. And we need to grasp that. We need to understand. I've been a Christian for, I don't know, decades. I still have to repent. I still have to live a penitent life. And that's the message that John the Baptist preached. That's the message that Jesus preached. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. That's what Paul said to the people in Athens, Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus didn't come to offer compassion and forgiveness as a holy God to an unholy people so that we can continue to be unholy. And that leads to that last statement, "I am the light of the world." And I really want you to get this, and once again, I don't have any note up here that says, "Hey, make sure the young people get this," but I really do want the young people to get this. Jesus didn't come holy to save unholy just so we can do the right stuff at church. Now, I do believe that God has left us a pattern of worship, a pattern for how congregations are to conduct their business, a pattern for pretty much everything. Worship is important. How we sing, how we pray, what we do as a congregation, what we do individually. All those things are important because Jesus left instruction with the apostles. But I want you to get what's at the basis of all that. Just coming to church is not what following Jesus is about. Jesus is the light of the world. He says it again in chapter 12, and John introduced it all the way back in chapter 1. And Devin noted it again in 1 John 1. What does he mean by that? Well, if you read the rest of John chapter 8, there is a discussion that ensues. And the discussion is, who are you? Who gave you this right? You're bearing witness of yourself. Oh, no, my Father's bearing witness. So who is your Father? Well, you should know who my Father is. And there's this give and take throughout John chapter 8 between Jesus and the Pharisees to the point that he finally says, before Abraham was, I am. And they take up stones to kill him because they understand at that point he's claiming to be God. And that is the point he's trying to make. I am the light of the world. I came to show you God. Here's my point. Here's what a holy God lives like in an unholy world. And that's what we're doing, folks. Please don't ever forget that. It's easy to get caught up in other things and forget this is the bottom line. This is what discipleship is. This is what faithfulness is. This is what truth demands. So we need to ask ourselves, whether we're driving down the road and somebody pulls out in front of us, whether we're sitting at our computer and one of those ads pop up that leads down paths that we shouldn't be going, whether it's the latest TikTok challenge, whether it is that opportunity to make a little money in a kind of a shady way, well, it's legal, but it's probably not ethical. Regardless of what it is, where we go, how we think, how we dress, how we act, how we talk, what we do, who we associate with, would Jesus do what you're doing as God on the earth? A holy being, absolutely perfect and sinless. Would he think what you're thinking? Would he go where you're going? Would he associate with those with whom you're associating? Would he do what you're doing? The more I think about Jesus and his life, the more I am impressed with the idea that not only would a holy God come, just even come to the earth, which is in a decayed state. We are a cursed people living in a cursed world because of the sins that we have committed. And yet God came anyway. And not only did he just come and pass through and keep his distance, he came and engaged us. And he sat with people and he healed people and he touched lepers and he associated with sinners. And when they brought people to him who were in the darkest day of their life, he had compassion and he offered forgiveness. And he told them, look, you need to quit doing this and go live a godly life. Those are lessons I desperately need to learn, and I hope they're lessons that will help you in your efforts to serve the Lord. Thanks for your attention. Thanks for bearing with me with my emotions this evening. If you're subject to the invitation, we could help you. We invite your response while we stand and sing.